All the way to the 13th chapter this week. That's where we will be starting today. Romans, the 13th chapter. Praise God. And we've learned so much from the book of Romans already. Of course, last week we looked at chapter 12, which was a chapter all about Christian conduct and how we should behave as God's people. It truly is an awe-inspiring chapter. Now, chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is going to write some more about Christian conduct and how we ought to behave. And, thank you. There's often a lot of confusion about chapter 13 and precisely what it means in these first few verses. So I'm going to try to explain that as best I can, and we're going to go to some other places in Scripture as well to see some examples in the Bible of how Christians behaved under certain situations. But before we read even one verse this morning, we're going to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this day, thanking thee for this blessed word. We thank thee for this privilege to open thy holy book, and we thank thee for this privilege to learn of thee. We ask, Lord, that thou would help us, that thy spirit would be upon us, that thou would give us the spirit of discernment and understanding so that we are able to comprehend thy scripture. For we know that we can do nothing without thee, but we know that we can do all things through thee when thou strengthenest us. We ask, Lord, that there would be no hindrances here this morning, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art almighty God, and there is no name greater than the almighty name of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that thou would lead us through these scriptures today. Open our eyes, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to perceive and understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Hallelujah. Romans, the 13th chapter. And I would imagine some folks have probably been a little curious about how I'm going to cover this chapter. Because in these first few verses, particularly verses 1 through 7, people often read that and think that you must completely obey the government 100% of the time. Now, we're going to look at this and see if there are ever any exceptions to that. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 tells us, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And really, the reason Paul is writing this is because as Christians, it goes along with what he wrote in chapter 12. "As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, if you are able to do so." And this is part of that. You know, it doesn't mean we have the right to go out and behave defiantly and cause a ruckus and riot and so forth. In fact, as we get further down in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is actually going to specifically say not to riot. Of course, we know in this day and age, rioting has become quite common. You see that from Antifa. You see that from MAGA. You know, Make America Great Again. In either case, no matter who you are, it's inappropriate. I know people get mad, but really we're supposed to behave ourselves in a peaceful and orderly fashion. And we are told by Jesus Christ himself to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So, it tells us in verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, is this talking about every government in the world? Well, not necessarily. I think you could say that there are certain situations where it wouldn't apply to certain governments. And we know that certain governments have caused people to do horrible and nasty things or have done horrible and nasty things to other people. It's never wrong to stand up for what's right. And we know that, for example, in China right now, and this was several years ago, I read that there were an estimated 20 million underground Christians who gather in underground churches, because the official churches in China that are government approved are approved by an atheist communistic government, which actually orders the ministers in those churches to teach the people to revere and follow the communist Chinese government, who, by the way, hates God. So, obviously, you can see why it would be understandable for Christians to gather in underground churches. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, in the early days of the Christian church, you will find that the Christian people did that as well. And they had a lot of churches in homes, house churches. Sometimes they had to gather in secret. Sometimes they had to go into hiding. Verse 3 tells us, and this is really going to help shed some light on the context of what the Apostle Paul is writing. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So Paul is specifically writing about governments and authorities that are not a terror to good works. If a government or an authority is a terror to good works, those are not the powers that Paul is writing about in this chapter. Because the ones he's writing about, he specifically says, are not a terror to good works. Now, there are certain things that we're told to do that we might not necessarily like. It is the law that we're supposed to wear our seat belts, and I always do that. I think it's safer to do that anyway, and I don't throw a fit about it. I know some people don't want to wear their seat belts, and I know some people throw a fit over paying taxes, but if you look at examples in the Bible, even Jesus paid tribute, even though he shouldn't have had to. So, you know, I understand the argument. You know, they say, well, taxation is theft, and that's not necessarily wrong. But I tell you what, if you don't pay your taxes, they're going to catch up with you sooner or later, and they'll probably throw you in prison. But what's ironic about that, if they throw you in prison for non-payment of taxes, you will get your 3 square meals a day, although the food might not necessarily be too delicious. But you'll get your free health care with that too, and everything else that they get. And obviously, some prisons are worse than others. But they do have those basic needs taken care of. And how are they paid for? With tax dollars. Isn't that interesting? So, we're told that we are to, when it's appropriate, obey and really be subject to. And I guess I shouldn't even use the word obey necessarily, because be subject to does not necessarily mean obedience. Because if you look at the word subject in the Bible, you will find that it's a word that refers to arrange under or subordinate. It's a Greek word, hupotasio, and it means to arrange under, to be subordinate. In other words, to be respectful. But there are always going to be certain things that you cannot go along with. That was true in the early Christian church as well, and we're going to be looking at an example of that in just a moment. But, you know, further on down the line, what if they came along and said, well, you got to get a microchip in your right hand, or maybe you got to have a QR code printed on your forehead with invisible ink. You know, I don't know that necessarily that they're going to do that, but we do know that the scriptures say that there's going to be a mark in your right hand or your forehead. And I've been thinking about that. How are they going to do that, Mark? Of course, I remember reading a few years ago that over in China, they're moving towards a cashless society there, and they have a lot of street vendors, And what you do is you get out your smartphone and you pay. Your phone actually displays a QR code and they scan that and that's your payment. And other countries are doing that as well. In fact, over in Sweden right now, some people may not realize this, but over in Sweden there are thousands of people who have already received a microchip. And you can even use them to pay for your train fare. If you're going to ride the mass transit system there, the conductor comes along, or maybe they just scan it before they get on. I'm not sure how they do that, but you just scan your little chip, and you're good to go. And, of course, people think that's great. And actually, even here in the state of Wisconsin, up north, they started microchipping people a few years ago in Wisconsin. And, of course, they were very proud of that. They were actually, on the days they were microchipping people, they were handing out T-shirts that said, "I got chipped." Well, boy. But anyway, if the government ever comes along and says, "Well, you got to get a microchip," we obviously wouldn't do that. And if the government comes along and says, "You can't pray anymore," well, we wouldn't heed that either. If the government comes along and says, "You can't gather at church anymore," well, we would keep gathering. Because that's what the apostles and the disciples did. And if they come along and say, "You can't preach the gospel anymore," what do? We keep preaching the gospel. You might go to prison for it in some cases, depending on how things are. But if it ever gets to that point, we just keep doing what we need to do. Praise the Lord. And thankfully, in this country, up to this point, we have enjoyed a great deal of freedom. I know there's some hostility towards the Christian people, but when you compare it to what's happening in other countries, we've been extremely blessed. We have freedom of movement, and we can gather here today. Nobody here is trying to stop us. You know, the authorities aren't banging down the door. So praise God for that. We're able to gather. Not all people in the world have that freedom to the extent that we do. But thank God that we have this opportunity. Verse 4 tells us, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." So as long as the authorities aren't telling you to do anything that goes against the word of God, then, well, according to what the Apostle Paul is writing, we are supposed to comply. And it's not necessarily always fun, but if they're not telling you to do something that, you know, inhibits your worship and your devotion to God, then it's fine. Verse 5 tells us, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." So I know people don't like paying their taxes, but, well, according to Scripture, I think we're supposed to do it. And I know that there have been some who have tried to take their case of non-payment to the court system, but that almost never works out. Most of the time, you just end up in prison. And if you're going to go to prison, as a Christian, the only really good reason to go to prison is if it's for preaching the gospel or for worshiping Jesus Christ. Now, bear in mind that the early Christian people, all they would have had to do is pledge allegiance to Caesar, to kiss the bust of Caesar, and they would have been spared. But there were many early Christians who were actually fed to the lions because they refused to do obeisance to Caesar. So were they in violation of Romans 13? No. They were doing what is right. And we're going to look at another example in Acts chapter 5. Let's turn there right now. Acts chapter 5. We're not going to do the entire chapter today, but we are going to do most of it. We're going to start in verse 12 of Acts chapter 5. This is going to tell you about a very exciting time in Christian history, when the church was young and many multitudes of people were coming in and repenting and obeying the command to be baptized and being filled with the Spirit of God. It was a wonderful thing. Signs and wonders were being wrought. Miracles were taking place. And the people who came in numbered in thousands. That must have been quite an experience for those people. Verse 12 tells us in Acts chapter 5, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Praise God. Aren't you glad that the Christian body doesn't consist just of men? It's men and women. Praise the Lord. "Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them." Peter was so filled with the Holy Ghost that sometimes when he just walked by and his shadow came over people, they would be healed of their sicknesses and their illnesses. And people look at that and say, "Oh, I wish we could see things like that today." Well, we could, and we would, if we just had the faith adequate to believe. And I can't help but think of my father-in-law, who, by the way, is also named Samuel, but he had this lump on his neck for years, and the doctors told him, well, they said it's benign, but it's never going to go away. And he's a plumber. He was working in this woman's apartment one day, and she asked him, "Is there anything you need me to pray for you?" And he said, "Well, I've got this lump on my neck. I don't like it. I'd like to get rid of it." So she prayed for him. And you know what? That lump completely disappeared. It was gone, and it's gone now. The doctors said it would never go away, and it did. And then he saw that woman again, and she asked him, "Well, is there anything else you need me to pray for?" And he said, "Well, could you pray that I sell my house?" And it sold the next day. Praise the Lord. God is well able to hear and answer our prayers. But this would have been incredible to see Peter so full of the Holy Ghost. This was no longer the same man who had denied the Lord three times. We know that when he did that, he was acting out of fear. And fear can make people do foolish things. But when he realized what he had done in denying the Lord three times, he went out and he wept bitterly. But thankfully, the Lord filled him with his Spirit. And he got up and he preached on the day of Pentecost. He was no longer the man denying the Savior, but he was a man proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to multitudes of people who were gathered there that day. Yes, he was full of the Holy Ghost. Verse 16, "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." And of course, this is wonderful. A lot of people were having their prayers answered. A lot of people were being healed, both in body and in mind, and unclean spirits were being put to flight. As Christians, we can have that today as well. You don't have to let unclean spirits run roughshod over your life. Remember who you belong to. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that name belongs to you. And I tell you what, every unclean spirit is terrified of the name of Jesus.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
Verse 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Notice, it seems like it's always the high priests and the chief priests who are stirring up trouble. They get this jealousy because people were coming to the Lord Jesus, the one they thought they had gotten rid of. Oh, they didn't get rid of Jesus. In fact, after he was crucified and rose again from the grave and then ascended into heaven, the church grew stronger and stronger and stronger. They couldn't stop it. But here this jealousy welled up in their hearts. And they saw the Christian group, which at the time was called the Way, by the way. They were called the Way. They didn't call themselves Christians. Did you know that? They were first called Christians at Antioch, but they were called Christians by other people when other people looked at them and could determine that they had been with Jesus. They didn't even have to call themselves Christians. That was a name that other people gave them. So at the time, they were known as the Way, which they would have taken from what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They knew that Jesus was the way. But this jealousy rose up from this high priest and the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Let's see what happens next. Verse 18, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Let me tell you something. The early Christian believers were a hard bunch to imprison. We know that some of them were martyred. But others God actually freed from prison. And in this case, an angel of the Lord came and told them, go, stand, and speak in the temple. Now that would take some guts. You're thrown in a slammer. And what do? You don't run away and hide, but you go right back to the temple and continue preaching the gospel. Of course, if you are set free from prison by an angel, that might embolden you too. Verse 21 tells us, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Well, boy, they called this big meeting together, and they were going to put these disciples on trial. There's just one problem. They weren't there anymore. They didn't even realize it. Everything looked secure from the outside of the prison. How in the world did they get out of there? Verse 22, but when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety. From the outside, it looked like nothing was amiss. And the keepers standing without, the guards were still in place, before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priests and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They viewed this as bad news. How were they going to stop the growth of this early Christian church? Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. They weren't in prison. They are in the temple preaching the gospel. Verse 26, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Of course, there are a lot of people who were very excited to hear the gospel. And the church was growing by the thousands. That's why the chief priest was so upset. The high priest was so angry at what he saw because the church was growing. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, actually, they did that to themselves. And in the book of Matthew chapter 27, which we read yesterday, they actually said, his blood be on us and our children, referring to Jesus. They did that to themselves. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, this chapter helps put Romans 13 in context. Sometimes you need to read a lot more of the scripture to fully comprehend what is being written and what is being said. But Peter plainly tells us we ought to obey God rather than men. So if any government or any authority ever tells you to do something that goes against the word of God and what we are taught to do, you do not have to heed that call. I mean, this chapter is a great example, because here we're seeing they're told not to go out and preach Jesus anymore, and they did it anyway. Now, by some people's interpretation of Romans 13, they were in violation of it. But we understand much better Romans 13 by reading this chapter, because Peter clarifies greatly, we are to obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. But not just to Israel, but also a light to lighten the Gentiles. And we too can repent and obtain forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Well, that's an interesting little verse too, isn't it? Peter specifically says that the Holy Ghost is given to people who obey God.
That's right.
So if you want the Holy Ghost, obey the Lord.
That's right.
Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Now this is kind of in contrast of what happened in Acts chapter 2, where the people were pricked in their hearts and that drew them to repentance. Instead, in this case, they were cut to the heart, but their response was different. They didn't respond with repentance, but rather they wanted to slay the apostles. Verse 34, then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Now this man was a Pharisee, and he's going to show that he has some wisdom in what he's about to say. Verse 35, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody. People do that sometimes, boasting themselves to be somebody. To whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. You know, there would be these little rebellions that would rise up, these little insurrections, these little leaders who would rise up, and they would get a following going. And this guy that's being mentioned here, Theudas, he had about 400 followers, but he didn't last very long. He was slain. And we're going to see another example here. Verse 37 tells us, after this man rose up, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So here's another example of a little rebellion leader who, based on the context of this verse, probably didn't like paying taxes. He rose up, and some people followed him. They're always looking for somebody who is going to set them free from the Roman Empire, you know. In fact, there are a lot of people who thought Jesus was going to do that. When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem shortly before his crucifixion, he was riding down the road on that donkey, and people were waving the palm branches, and they were saying, "Hosanna," which means save now. They thought Jesus was going to go and overthrow Pilate. But he came to a fork in the road, and instead of going to Pilate, he went to the temple and overthrew the money changers. And then we know later on, when he was standing before Pilate, he actually told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Of course, the Jewish people were looking for someone who would come and overthrow the Roman Empire and set up an earthly kingdom for the Jewish people, which is why the Jewish people, even to this day, say Jesus couldn't have possibly been the Messiah because he didn't set up an earthly kingdom. But Jesus didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to save souls, both Jew and Gentile, all who would believe on him. And what's really sad is the Jewish people are still waiting for that Messiah to come. They missed it. Thankfully, anyone can come to the Lord Jesus, no matter what your race or your heritage may be. But this was another example, another person who rose up. He didn't last very long either. Verse 38 tells us, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Now that's some wisdom. And you know what? You know how we know that this way was of God? It still exists today. It didn't fade into oblivion.
Praise the Lord Jesus.
Praise God. God's people are still worshiping him. And people are still coming to repentance. People are still following the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years later, they were never able to stop it. If it hadn't been of God, it would have just faded away. But nothing is ever going to stop the kingdom of God. Verse 40, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." Verse 41 tells us, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Now that's quite the response. They were beaten, and then they were ordered, "Don't you dare preach that gospel of Jesus Christ anymore." But they were actually filled with joy that they were worthy to be beaten for the cause of Christ. Most people don't like to be beaten, and I'm sure they didn't prefer it. But when they realized the reason they were being beaten, it was a joyful thing for them to suffer for his name. But what was their response to the command to not preach Jesus anymore? Well, verse 42 tells us, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." There we see. If there is a law or a commandment or a regulation that goes against what God would tell us to do, we always obey God rather than men. We're now going to look at another example. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And of course, this is a story that they probably taught you in Sunday school, if you went to Sunday school. It's Daniel in the lion's den. Of course, this is something that happened long ago. Of course, Daniel, who had been a captive in Babylon, and he outlasted kings. God had so much favor on Daniel that he outlasted kings. In fact, his life lasted through numerous kingdoms, even. At this point in chapter 6, he is serving under a man named Darius, who was king of the Medes and Persians, and he was shown great favor again. Chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage." So there were these men who were set in positions of authority, and one of the men who was set in a position of authority was Daniel. Verse 3 tells us, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm." You know, when you have God's Spirit working with you or in you or on you, as it often was in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon people. And of course, we know that now in the New Covenant, the Spirit of God is in us, not just on us. But Daniel had a wonderful spirit. The presence of God was with him. And so he was shown favor wherever he went. And no matter who was king, he always seemed to end up in a position of authority. That was the case under Darius as well. But the other men who were part of this group, the presidents and the princes, didn't like Daniel very much. They probably thought that he was beneath them. After all, he was an Israelite. I'm sure they didn't like Israelites very much. But they were mainly jealous because he was the most favored one of the presidents and the princes. Verse 4 tells us, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." Well, that's pretty remarkable. But he behaved himself in a manner where they just as hard as they tried, they couldn't find any fault with him. Verse 5, "Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever." Of course, that's something nice they would say to kings, live forever. None of them ever did. All of these kings you read about in biblical history, they're all gone. They'd say that, live forever, but they didn't do it, did they? There's only one king that lives forever, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, and the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions." So they came up with this plan. They hatched a conspiracy, really, against Daniel. And their plan was, well, we know he prays every day. They've seen him do it. They thought, well, he's going to keep praying. And when he does, we're going to have him thrown into a den of lions. So they went and they buttered up Darius. You might wonder, how could Darius, a man who was a king who must have had a fair amount of intelligence, how could he have done something so stupid? Well, I tell you what. When people are buttered up and that pride wells up in their hearts, they start doing dumb things. And I tell you what, the president who was in the White House before the one we have now, his worst flaw, his biggest flaw of all, was his pride. He was hard to listen to sometimes with his braggadocious ways. But here they buttered up Darius, and because they filled him with flattery and he was lifted up in pride, he agreed to this ridiculous proposal to enact this ordinance that no one could make any petition of any man or God for 30 days. I mean, what is the point of that other than a power trip for the king? Frankly, it seems like it would be exhausting, because now suddenly all of these people in that kingdom would have to go to the king if they had a petition to put forth. They couldn't ask anybody else. Boy, is this dumb. But he agreed to it. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. That was one of their things. They couldn't change a law once it was established. Which kind of seems a little foolish, too, because sometimes laws need to be changed. Verse 9, wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. A new decree was put in place. You couldn't pray anymore. You couldn't make any petitions to God. So what did Daniel do? Well, he kept praying. And not only did he pray, but he did it with an open window so that everybody could see it. He wasn't worried about this command. He knew that it was appropriate to obey God rather than men. He didn't even bother to close the window or put up curtains or anything. He did it in full view of everyone. He prayed to God. Verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And that's exactly what they were hoping for. They probably thought, great, we got him. He's toast. Verse 12, then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. And generally, you don't want to go into a den of lions. And these weren't just ordinary lions, by the way, either. These were hungry lions. They were purposely kept hungry, so that if you threw someone in there, there was very little chance they were going to survive. Verse 13 tells us, then answered they and said before the king that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. He still prayed 3 times a day, window open, in full view of everyone. Now this is interesting. When we see the king's response, verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself. He wasn't even mad at Daniel. He was mad at himself. And set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He was looking for some sort of loophole in that law, but could not find one. He didn't want to throw Daniel into that den of lions. He loved Daniel. Verse 15, then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. In other words, they're telling him, there's nothing you can do about it, king. You're going to have to throw Daniel into that den of lions. Verse 16, then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Well, that's really an extraordinarily faithful statement from King Darius. Here he is encouraging Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And yes, he is able to deliver all of his people. Verse 17, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting, neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't be comforted. He was a wreck, King Darius, because he did not want to see Daniel ripped apart by those lions. Verse 19, then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. He got up first thing in the morning at first light. He was anxious. He wanted to see what had happened. Verse 20, and when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. Well, he didn't, but Daniel's being polite too. O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. The mouths of those lions were stopped. God specifically ordered those animals and sent an angel to tell those animals not to hurt Daniel. And I tell you what, sometimes animals listen to the voice of God better than humans do. Remember, the entire creation is subject to God's will. That's every man, every woman, every child, every animal, every spirit. The creation must obey the Creator. So, Daniel was delivered from this den of hungry lions. And the king was very relieved, to say the least. Verse 23 tells us, then was the king exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. Praise the Lord. Yes, there is deliverance available for God's people. And the scriptures tell us that the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But God is able to shut his mouth too.
That is right. Praise the Lord.
Verse 24, and the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, wherever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. Of course, we know that's true, too. God's kingdom is a kingdom without end. The kingdom that was established by Jesus Christ is still in full force today. He's still King of Kings and Lord of Lords and always will be. Verse 27, he delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So there we see Daniel defied that decree to not pray. He prayed anyway. It's never inappropriate to pray. And if anyone ever tells you not to do it, whether it be a government or anyone else, just go ahead and keep doing it. We're back in Romans 13 now. Verse 7 tells us, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You can show honor and respect to the authorities, but if they ever tell you to do something against the word of God, you don't have to comply with that. I think that's pretty clear based on other places in Scripture. And then it tells us in verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. You know, if you love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, that will fulfill the law. And actually, if you, for example, if you look at the Ten Commandments, every single one of those commands are either about loving God or loving your fellow man. And this law, to love thy neighbor as thyself, is sometimes called the royal law. It's mentioned various places in Scripture. In James chapter 2, verse 8, it tells us, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And you know what? One day there was a man who came to Jesus and asked him, what is the greatest law of all? What is the greatest, most important law? In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, it tells us, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That's the most important thing, that we love God with every fiber of our being. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So that's very important. We are to love God and we are to love our neighbors. And that doesn't just refer to the people living next door to you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 14 also tells us, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So we don't walk around just caring about ourselves. We're not supposed to do that anyway. And I think that was made very clear in Romans chapter 12, which we looked at last week. Verse 9 tells us, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And it makes sense too, because if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from him, you're not going to bear false witness, you're not going to covet, you're not going to break any of those commandments because you truly love your neighbor. Verse 11 tells us, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. You know, every day when you get up out of bed and you wake up in the morning, it's exciting. Why? Because we are one day closer to the Lord. We are nearer than we were before. And we know that this world isn't going to last forever. The scriptures tell us that this world is going to wax old like a garment, and it's in the process of doing that right now. And you've got all these people who are freaked out about climate change, and of course we have Bill Gates who just recently said to help stop climate change, he's going to start eating more synthetic meat. I don't think that's going to do it. See, the problem is, climate change, a lot of times the things you see that they attribute to climate change, I believe that is the effects of sin on the world. The world waxing old like a garment. And what's really interesting, if you read the book of Revelation, it tells us that when judgment is poured out, the earth is scorched with a great heat. And people still refuse to repent. It tells us they repented not when the earth was scorched with a great heat. Why is that? Because when the earth is scorched with a great heat, they just attribute it to climate change. And don't see the need for repentance. But we are closer. And every day, we are a little closer. Verse 12 tells us, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Yes, every day we're a little closer. And I know some folks are surprised that we've made it this far, and some wonder, why hasn't the Lord Jesus come yet? Well, the harvest is not yet complete. The fact that he hasn't come yet demonstrates the fact that there are still others who are going to come to the Lord and repent. But one day, the last person who will ever believe on the Lord is going to come in. And when that happens, the show is over. Verse 13 tells us, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Well, here we're told specifically not to riot. That shouldn't even be a needful thing, but we're told not to do it. So, you know, if anyone has a notion to try to go storm the Capitol building again, don't do it. We're told not to riot. And drunkenness, we're told not to participate in that, not in chambering and wantonness. And people might wonder, well, chambering, what does that mean? That's an unusual word. Well, it's related to the bed chamber, in particular, things that occur in the bed chamber. And in this instance, it's referring specifically to fornication or adultery, in case you were wondering. And wantonness is a word that simply means unbridled lust. So we're not to have rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, and we're not to participate in strife and envying. Verse 14 tells us, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Praise God. And if you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, if his spirit is working in you, you're not going to want to participate in any of those things anyway. Praise the Lord. Well, that is Romans 13. And we're going to see that the Apostle Paul begins winding down this book. But there's so much that he had to say. It's such a beautiful epistle. And, you know, when we do these series and we get close to finishing, it's exciting, but at the same time, it's, you know, it's almost a little sad, like you're sorry to see it end, but we'll come back to Romans, I'm sure, again eventually. And there's other places for us to go in Scripture as well. We have so much to cover. Hopefully, though, that will help us all understand Romans 13 a little better. Praise the Lord. And, of course, it's important for us to know as Christians how we should behave in our day-to-day lives. And that's one of the reasons the book of Romans is so valuable. Let's close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee, O God, for all that thou hast done. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that we can learn of thee and thy power. We thank thee, Lord, that we can follow thee. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast revealed thyself to us. And we pray, Lord, that thou would walk with us each and every day for the entirety of our lives. Help us, O God, to always be obedient to thy word and to thy will. Help us, O God, to endure even to the end, Lord, so that the end result will be our salvation. Bless thy people, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen.